Good morning. It is good to be back with you this morning. Again, it's good to be in worship. Glad to hear that things went well with Brian. It is, again, one of those areas where we are delighted to partner with other churches in providing campus ministers to campuses around the country and in the West. We're trying to add ones all the time. So glad you had an opportunity to meet Brian and hear a little bit about the ministry as well as hear the word preached from him. He is an encouragement to me, to be sure. We are continuing to look at the book of Ecclesiastes. We are in chapter 3, which is an incredibly famous passage. It has inspired musicians and authors and poets alike. So let's put this famous text in front of us. We are going to go ahead and read all the way through verse 15 this morning. Hear now God's word. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear down and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, for everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God does it so that all men will fear Him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, You have inspired Your word. You sent Your Son that the word might become flesh, and by Your Spirit we are enlivened. And so is the word to do business with us, to remold and reshape our hearts, that our minds and our hands might follow. And we ask this morning again that Your word might be used to encourage, to grow Your people in Christ-like character. We ask that whatever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of Your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name. Amen. So it is a well-known truism that at a certain age, children, most children, many children, my children, start asking why. Why? Why this? Why that? From the mundane to the sublime, a constant barrage of questions. Why? Why is that happening? Why this, not that? Why are we having hamburger tonight and not macaroni and cheese? Why is the sky blue? Why are the clouds white? I mean, it can be from the most mundane to the most sublime. And children asking questions, at some point, if you've been a parent, you know inevitably that your answer comes something like, because. At a certain point, there are so many factors that we just choose not to explain, and quite frankly, our child wouldn't understand, especially when things become quite horrific. I don't know how that works into a Trinitarian understanding of things. I guess we're getting more participatory. Small group. Why, Sean? I had a train of thought. The reality that at certain points, even the most difficult things, in fact, in particular the most difficult things, when the news does have mass bombings, when Orlando is rocked with a mass shooting, when schools are no longer a safe place, and our children become slightly older, and they and we ask the question, why? Why did this happen? And then it becomes even more difficult for us to give an answer of any depth. We can say that people are evil, that people get hurt and confused and act out, but that doesn't satisfy. Because that doesn't explain why those folks who were there on that day faced the consequences of somebody else's actions, and families and lives and parents and children were separated from each other, irrevocably damaged. Why? My grandmother, we had to celebrate her 100th birthday last Saturday, asks why. Why is she still here? All of her siblings have gone home to be with the Lord, and by God's grace they have, all confessing believers. Her husband, my grandfather, has been with the Lord now for 6 years. And she knows that as she ministers in the facility that she, the assisted facility she lives in, she shared the gospel. We can sort of try and rewire backwards why Grandma possibly is still alive, but it's still not a satisfying answer. We're sort of trying to, as the quote on the front of the worship folder says, nearsighted, terribly nearsighted, along a beautiful tapestry, barely able to see what's right in front of us, but knowing that there is this gorgeous and massive picture, and yet we cannot see it. And so we speculate and we wrestle. This is a passage, to be sure, that is asking the question, why? Why are these things, these seasons, so painful? Why are they so monotonous? Why are they so inexorably moving forward, and yet at the same time feeling like they're constantly cycling back over themselves? It's questions that we're allowed to ask. It's questions that the writer and the teacher feel are important if we are going to be honest about life under heaven and life under the sun. Now, let me remind you briefly that as we're talking about these two phrases that appear really only in the book of Ecclesiastes, there is a way in which regularly the life under the sun is Koheleth, the teacher's explanation of what happens in life when we cannot see a bigger picture. It is that tapestry where we are nearsighted and we can only see a bit. But there is a reality that he keeps referring back to, which is under heaven, we can exist recognizing that there is a heaven, that there is a God, that instead of just under the sun, just a material universe with nothing else outside the system, life is incredibly frustrating, futile, and challenging. But with an image and an understanding that there is a life under heaven, that is an acknowledgement that God sits and reigns and is in authority, it may be confusing and we may still ask why, and we may have no more control than we did before, but it changes our perspective. It changes our perspective on the futility of eternity. It is a question in Scripture that often goes unanswered. But this morning we're going to look at the three aspects in this text of the question why, and part of the comfort that comes even as we don't get an answer why, but we may have the opportunity to answer the question what. We may not know why, but as God's people we may be able to ask the question and answer, what do I do in the midst of this season? What is my place and calling in the midst of the seasons described in this beautiful poem? I may not know why, but there's clearly a calling to know what. So, first, seasons, then suffering, and then sovereignty. Seasons, 1 through 9, there is a rhythm to life, right? If you've got a Bible and you've got it open, if you've got an NIV, it's incredibly poetically laid out, it's very dramatic. ESB does it a little bit. There are these wonderful little pairs that open up many of life's situations to us. As Koheleth, as a teacher, describes, there is, first of all, a rhythm to life. And that is comforting. When you look through this poem, there is, first and foremost, a rhythm to life. There is a regularity to it. Some of that we may not like. Some of us may wish that spring didn't go into summer. I was down in Phoenix. There can't be any reason why you would want the cool temperatures or relatively comfortable temperatures of spring and winter in Phoenix to ever turn into summer. And yet the seasons move forward. Times with our children, times with loved ones, times of exuberance and success and a feeling like we have accomplished something. We long for those times to last a little bit longer than they do, but we all know that tomorrow comes. Now, it's also reassuring that those in those times of great sorrow and depression, we know that tomorrow comes and there is the possibility of healing, of distance, of perspective, of resolution, of new opportunities. There is a reality that even in the midst of suffering, which may seem like it has lasted a long time, it will not last forever. It does not last forever. There are seasons and rhythms. They're dependable. Again, remember the context here in verse 1 is that we are under heaven and God is in control, and so these rhythms are dependable. They're not random. There is a full picture, and so we have a reality that there are rhythms and they are dependable rhythms. We certainly see that in creation, but we also see it in relationships, and we see it in the interaction of humans with God. There is a dependability to these rhythms, that one will not stay, the other will come, and therefore, we can have hope. There are challenges in this poem. There are realities that as we look at these seasons, that in the midst of these seasons, our personal preferences, our personalities will be stretched and changed. If we were to go through this list line by line and look at the differences, there is a time to be born and a time to die. There is a reality that there is a time to die. Do we do it well? If we know it's going to happen as Christians and we believe in the resurrection, there's a challenge that the inevitability of our death is an opportunity for us to give the last testimony to the reality of who Christ is. There is, even back in Ecclesiastes, the reality that as we come to the point of death, is the God under heaven one who is trustworthy? How do you die? Some of us don't like to think about it. Some of us are trapped in thinking about it as an escape. Neither one of those is a way in which we can embrace the reality that we live in a world at this point where physical death is a part of our existence. Never meant to be an escape, but it is a reality. We cannot deny it. We're never really called to embrace it. That is to say, death is never our friend. It may, in Christ, be rest. You're saying seven different things all at the same time. Yes, because it's wisdom literature. And because what we're supposed to read when we read through Ecclesiastes is that even though things are dependable and even though there is a rhythm, it is going to be wisdom in the moment and understanding our personalities and the day in which we live, our life, and so many other factors on how we engage with some of the most mundane things. A time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal. Again, those are rather mundane, but also important issues. Again, it's important that the Bible doesn't say murder. That would be bad. But there is a reality. Some of us who've had the opportunity to help our children understand where food comes from, there is a time when chickens are born, and then there's a time when chickens die. And we grill them. It's a part of those realities. It is a rhythm. And to deny them will cause us to miss what's going on in the world around us, and usually that is to our own detriment. There is a time to weep in verse 4. Now, if you think about that for a moment, and you have been raised in a home where, or a culture where stoic men never show emotions, first of all, it's hard to read the Bible and get that notion of who men are. But there's also a reality that one of the best things we can do is in the right season weep with those who weep. But if my personality or my culture tells me, no, I shouldn't, that's not manly, all of a sudden now under heaven, the seasons and the rhythms of life and what the teacher is telling me is contrary to what I prefer or what I like or what I know. And in the seasons of life, am I going to rightly exist if I'm going to move through life wisely and be in touch with the realities around me, the realities spiritually and physically, I'm going to learn that from even a simple poem like this, part of who I am will be challenged. And that if I don't learn to weep with those who weep, I may miss an opportunity to minister to another person. I may miss my own feelings and therefore miss what God is trying to tell me about who I was created to be. There is a passage in here, there is a time to hate. I thought I wasn't supposed to hate. Well, God hates sin. And God hates mass murder. Because it denies people of their created image. And if I am not in touch with the realities of God's emotions, sanctified, perfect emotions, I will miss how He expects me in His image to react and interact in the world around me. This passage challenges us. It doesn't let me say, I don't want to think about death. No, death is coming. I don't want to ever think about anger and hate. Well, no, God is a God who rightly gets angry. You're going to have to learn about the wisdom of that if you're going to interact in the world around you. These seasons and rhythms are coming, and you either engage with them in such a way that you are a part of what God is doing, or you deny them and find yourself being ground up in the chaos and the emotional difficulties or financial difficulties. There were churches, it's just a season thing. Economics tells us that about every 7 to 8 years there's an economic downturn. You know how many churches went nearly broke building massive buildings on the 7 and 8 year mark of the last economic time? There's seasons. Now, does that mean you shouldn't build a church building? No, but be wary. The economic downturn may come. There are cycles to everything. Be wise. They are as regular as you might imagine. In fact, more than you might imagine. There is a time to be silent and a time to speak. The last example before we move on. Again, you may be more inclined to be silent. But there are times in which, in cultures and within friends and relationships, we have to speak truth in love. And to be silent at that moment is to condemn a brother or sister or a people to all imaginable kinds of difficulty and brokenness. The German church waited too long to speak. And as Niemöller famously wrote, a pastor who was a part of the confessing church in Germany, when they came for the Jews, when they came for the mentally retarded, when they came for the gypsies and the homosexuals, I said nothing. And when they came for me, there was no one left to speak. The church, and we as individuals, there are times in which we should be silent. And there are times in which we must speak. That is true corporately and individually. And unless we see that under heaven, in the midst of God's rhythms and seasons and plans, we are called to live increasingly in line with those, we will find that we are regularly out of season and out of sync with what God is doing. There is also a lot of suffering in these verses. There is a lot of loss, conflict, and pain. Death is not our friend. It separates us from others. And even if I may personally attempt to prepare well for my own passing from this life, it doesn't mean that I will not, well, potentially be missed. My children will miss me. Thank you, Sean. Death is not our friend. We were not designed to be separated from one another. The words of God in Genesis chapter 2 come ringing down. It is not good for man to be alone. Death robs us of our relationships. The pain is real. Why, Lord God? There is the pain of not being able to stop the seasons. To stop in a chance when we are enjoying dancing. When we don't want the sorrow to come in the days ahead. We want to stay in that moment, and there is always a bittersweetness even in those moments of joy that we know they will not last this side of glory. And we cannot go back to the way things were. One of the things about the seasons is although they repeat, there is no going back. And so much of our life can be a temptation to go back and remember when. Those times when things seem simpler or more harmonious, more loving or safe, and we wish more and more that we could go back. And this poem is telling us we are moving forward and there is no going back. And the reality of that is grievous. And it is heavy. Because those were, for some of us, lovely times. Now, if all we had were inexorable seasons and suffering, it would be a rather painful passage without any hope. But again, I continue to contend that the writer here is every bit as orthodox as we need him to be. And so as we move into verse 9 and forward, there is the sovereignty of God engaged in the midst of life under heaven. I have seen the burden that God has laid on men, but He has made everything beautiful in its time. It's a nuanced picture. Again, I'm reminded of that amazing quote from G.K. Chesterton. It's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. There is no easy believism in Christianity. There is no panacea. There is no elixir. There is a God who says, your rebellion against me has deeply and profoundly confused your life and existence, but I love you in the midst of it. And I have a plan to get you from point A to point B, and that plan will not be derailed. So yes, there is a heavy burden. Yes, the reality of the brokenness of this life that we see painted in the words of this poem are true, but He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And there is, again, part of our challenge as we ask the question, why? Because unlike the rest of the animals that don't know that eternity exists, they may have emotions. You cannot deny the fact that certain animals, when they lose a calf or lose their offspring, seem to grieve. Right? There's a way in which we would be unwise to scientifically describe us as the only beings with emotion. That doesn't seem to be exactly true. What we do know is, as analogous as that may be, there is no contemplation of the eternal. There is no sense of what else there is. There's immediate moment and loss. There's only life under the sun. And we have had in our hearts, by the grace of God and also the weight, Sometimes, I'm not sure it's that gracious, the understanding of eternity and its existence. And so we ask why. It is not satisfactory simply to keep our heads down and plow through the seasons of life, ignorant or placidly ignoring the implications of what we're going through. No, far from it. God has set eternity in our minds, and yet we are finite beings and we cannot get our minds around the beginning and the end. So we are left with faith, which again, there's nothing more orthodox. We've sung about it already this morning. It is the faith in Christ as we walk. We may not know the way, but we trust our guide. It is in the midst of that reality that a God who has created everything, who is sovereign over everything, and will lead His people, causes us to come to moments of faith where we have to trust in something bigger than ourselves, someone wiser and transcendent, who created eternity, who existed before the foundations of the world. And then, in the midst of that sovereignty, a God who is in control of every detail and moment, that we can eat and drink and find satisfaction in all this toil. This is a gift from God. It is a gift to be conscious. There are moments when we wish we were unconscious. And sometimes in self-anesthetizing in various ways and things in which we try and blind ourselves to eternity. But the reality is that it is a blessing to be conscious. To know that eternity exists and that our work and the reality of God's goodness will survive. His work in us shall not perish. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. That is an assurance. And you read that in light of what God promises in Christ. Nothing He does in your life will pass away. All that He is doing in restoring you to your created origin, restoring the very nature of God in you through Christ, that new nature, that restored nature that we get as we confess our need for Christ, is being moved in us, and it can never be lost. The reason we lean into being wise in the seasons of life and respondingly increasingly in the way which God would respond, as created in His image, of loving and being merciful in a time when everybody else is going to be selfish and fearful, we can lean in and be wise. In not speaking, when everybody else is screaming for the heavens and everybody's blood, and we are silent and saying no. Withdrawing in times when we need to. All of the wisdom that we see in Jesus' life and ministry played out is accessible to us. And that quality of life, that integrity, that personhood will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. Is that not the gospel? You can't add anything to what God has done. And you can't take anything away from it. Even in your sin and your brokenness or your moments of lack of faith, you cannot take anything away from God's love. It endures. You cannot add to it. You cannot rob it. It is complete and full. He does this so that men will fear Him. Now again, we have to remember our wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To know something is bigger and transcendent. The recognition of the awe of God, that He is not us, He is other, is the beginning of all of our understanding and wisdom and the ability to interact in this world. He is sovereign. He displays His sovereignty. He expresses Himself. And sometimes He doesn't. And by answering, "Were you there when I founded the world?" And Job has to say no, so that we might know He is other. And therefore, knowing God becomes a way to understand the world in which we live. the Creator is the way to understand the creation. If all of our conversation is only within the system, only within the created world we see, we will never understand or have any chance in the chaos of resting and finding enjoyment in our toil. But when we begin to understand that a sovereign God, an other, comes into the system, gives meaning and purpose, yes, it should cause you to be a little nervous in His presence. Because He's not like you. He's not like me. But it is not meant for us to be fearful of His judgment. It is that fear and reverence and awe. Whatever has been, whatever is, has already been, and whatever will be, has been before. And God will call the past to account. We summarize this text at the end with a wonderful presentation of the gospel and our assurance. And then, in the midst of a wonderful Presbyterian sermon about sovereignty, the passage ends up, "And God will hold you to account." We have responsibilities to engage. We cannot say, "Well, you were sovereign, I just wrote it out. I didn't have any role to play. I didn't have decisions to make. I didn't have risks to take. I didn't have sacrifices. I didn't have times of enjoyment. I didn't have ways that I could have recognized your goodness. I am now perfectly passive because you are sovereign." And God summarizes this point through the writing of Koheleth, and God will call the past to account. We engage in this world. We are called, as our song, the prayers of the people, the Lord's Prayer, engages us in the act of being ambassadors and those growing in Christ-like character. This passage challenges us to ask questions: in what ways are we not recognizing the times? That we are missing the realities, that we are either in our fear or ignorance, exuberance, or passivity, missing what is going on in the world and therefore reacting in ways that are making situations worse and not better. In our personal lives, as we avoid the pain of our past or our own sins. In our family lives, in creating systems of avoidance. In our corporate lives, of creating cultures and subcultures within the church where certain sins become permissible and other sins become the whipping boy. And the hypocrisy then steps out into the world and they look at us and they say, "My stars, aren't they selective?" If we are wise in discerning the time, if we know what is going on, then we cannot avoid being responsible, but because human interaction and the cycles are familiar, we can say, "This has happened before." And when God's people responded this way, the kingdom flourished. But oh, when God's people responded that way, the lampstand was removed and the church ceased to exist. The seasons are there. The grace is there. The assurance of God's goodness is there. The question for all of us in every generation, in every season: are we asking what, even though we wrestle with the why? What would you have us do? What would be the right reaction in the season that we are in? Lord God, be the answer to our what, even as we trust you for the why. Let's pray.